If you have your Bible open, or if you'd like to open your Bible, letter of Paul to the Ephesians, if you closed your Bible, 976, and we'll be looking at verse 3 and 4. So, I don't know if you've heard of a man called John Elwes. He was a member of Parliament in the 1700s. You probably haven't heard of him, unless you're a real political historian. And as a young man, in fact as a child, he inherited a tremendous amount of money. I mean, in today's terms, it would probably buy you an electric car, but if you translate it up to today, it was millions. And then as he got a bit older, he inherited another load of money. So he was extremely wealthy, extremely wealthy. And yet, despite all this wealth, he lived like a beggar. It is said that Charles Dickens modelled Scrooge on this man. Let me tell you a bit about him. He wore ragged clothes. In fact, when he was in the street, people used to give him money because they thought he was a beggar. Yeah. He ate mouldy food, refused to buy decent food, and he lived in a mansion where the rain came in because he refused to pay for repairs. And visitors said that when they used to go and stay with him, they would wake up in the night being covered in the rain, and he would just tell them to move to another corner. And when the bedroom got too big, they moved to another room. So this is a man who's very interesting. You say, and of course, as he was living like a miser and saving his pennies, his millions continued to grow just purely on the interest. He wasn't really good at managing it, but it didn't matter. It was so much money that it was rising so fast. And when he died, he left it all to, I think a nephew or something there, which was probably a great surprise to the nephew that he had any money at all. But there we go. So why are we saying this about John Elwes? And the answer is that many Christians live like John Elwes. Ephesians tells us that we are rich, and yet sometimes we live like paupers. Paul wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, this is verse 3. "Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." So that means there are no blessings that he hasn't blessed us with, if you look at it that way. Every spiritual blessing. He goes on to say, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace," and listen to this, "which he lavished upon us." That word lavish basically means, literally translated, superabounded. He lavished. It is a rich word, isn't it? He lavished his kindness on us. Did you know that in spiritual capital, the least Christian, the most insignificant Christian, the worst performing Christian, if we could put it that way, is richer a million times more than Elon Musk, Bill Gates and Jeff Bezos all multiplied together. Think about that. Think about that. When Paul wrote this letter, they would have had it in the church at Ephesus, and they would have read it out on the Lord's Day. And I want you to just kind of give this some context. When we read it, we're so familiar with this, we read it through and we get to the next bit and move on. And we don't really take the impact of this, perhaps, as the first Christians who heard it would have taken it. So I want you to imagine that it's the Lord's Day, and they've met, and one of the members of the congregation is sitting there, and they're reading this out. And they said, you know, God has lavished all these blessings on us. And maybe the preacher said, "You're richer than the Roman Empire put together." I don't know whether they preached like that, but let's imagine they did. And I can imagine one of the hearers in the congregation saying, "Well, this is all very well what you're saying, Paul. I'm a Christian, yes, I've been born again, God has saved me. But let me just tell you about my life. I'm a slave." Because there were many slaves who were Christians. "I'm a slave to a Roman businessman, or Roman soldier. And let me tell you about my life. I'm treated appallingly. 24/7 on call. So as soon as the bells rang, or someone shouts or stamps on the floor, I've got to run. I've got to do the most terrible jobs. And when my master is angry, we've had a bad day on the stock market, he beats me. And it's terrible. But not only that, Paul, I've got no possessions. And I've got no pension. And there's no social security. It's not for slaves. And I'm getting a bit old now. Arthritis is setting in. And I can't do the running around like I used to when I was at the slave market, when I was healthy and strong. And pretty soon my master's going to spot the fact that I'm a bit slow. And then what happens to me? I'm thrown out on the streets. Well, that's the very real situation, I'd suggest, that Paul's first hearers would have experienced. And yet, you're telling me that I'm richer than the equivalent in the Roman Empire of Bill Gates, Jeff Bezos, and who's the other fella? Elon Musk. You're telling me that? That can't be right. Well, maybe someone here, maybe you're thinking that. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, I've got a lot of money. The bank balance isn't sort of, you know, creaking with the amount of money I've got. My health is going down. I'm starting to forget things now. And because honestly, the outlook doesn't look great. And yet, you're telling me to be excited because I'm rich. Okay. Paul unpacks what this wealth is. It's so interesting that from verse 3 down to verse 14, Paul lists out all of the blessings that the Christian has. And it's a bit like, and I was trying to think about an example, and I suppose this falls a little bit short, but it's a bit like a wealthy person. You know, a billionaire, let's say. And I don't know any billionaires, I've never met any billionaires, but let's imagine this billionaire, and they don't know how much money they've got. I'm sure most billionaires don't know how much money they've got. And so they call their accountant in. And the accountant comes in, and they sit down and say, well, let's go through all your accounts. And they say, well, look, you've got this account over here. You've got, you know, 3 billion in that one. And you've got 500 million in this one. It'd be a nice job, Andrew, wouldn't it? Okay. And you've got a yacht here. And you've got several, you know, apartments in New York overlooking Times Square. And you've got this and you've got the other. And he's listing them off. Well, no disrespect to accountants. Sorry, Andrew. But Paul is like the most excited accountant. He is literally saying, but you've got this, and you've got this, and Andrew, you've got this, and Graham, you've got this, and Helen, you've got this. And you're going, really? He's listing what's in your bank balance, your various accounts. It's so exciting. And Paul, from that verse down to verse 14, he's so excited that he doesn't stop for breath. There is no, in the Greek, there is no punctuation. So when you get home, just read it. Without stopping. Yeah. At the end of it, you can hardly breathe. But Paul is so caught up. He says, I haven't got time for punctuation. It's so wonderful. And he lists out, he opens your accounts, and he lists down how much wealth you've got. And he starts in the past, in verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And we're working our way through this book slowly and verse by verse, and we get to this wonderful verse. The truth of this great doctrine is known as election. And it's the first blessing that Paul brings to us. And the reason it's the first one is because it's foundational to all the others. The others cannot exist without this. When we were selling the building and doing this building up here, one of the things that kept coming up was the word foundations. Are there any foundations? And I know the builder was in there drilling holes for the floor to find out whether this church actually had any foundations. I'm not sure it does, but it's probably not going to fall down for a while. But not in our time anyway. But foundations are pretty important, aren't they? Because they hold up everything else. So this great doctrinal truth known as election is foundational. And to look at this doctrine, this teaching, I want to ask three questions and let the passage and other passages answer. Okay? And the first question is a really basic one. It's this: what is election? What is election? My second question, I'll tell you all my points up front, my first point is, what is election? Or first question. The second one is, when did it occur? And of course the passage tells us that. And then the third question is, what's it for? So very simple points really, because I'm a very simple point person. Okay, nothing complicated here. So what is election? Well, Paul tells us, doesn't he? He says, even as he chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. And then he goes on, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. He chose us and predestined us to become spiritual trillionaires. They're slightly different meanings, aren't they? He chose us and predestined us to become. But we often talk about these two words almost together. I want you to just pause there for a moment. Alan raised it in his introduction there and his prayer. But I just want you to pause for a moment. Because you may not consider yourself to be very important if you, you know, look at the world and history and the thousands of years and you look at yourself. Are you an important person? Have you come here today saying, well, actually, you know, I'm actually quite an important person. I suspect none of us have said that. We're quite insignificant, really, in the way that the world measures importance. We're probably quite low down the scale, I suspect, unknown to most people. But Paul says to that slave back in that church in Ephesus, and he says to you, you have been chosen by God. And we just pause on that, just let that sink in for a moment. I know we're familiar with it, and we go, so yeah, okay, I get it, I've read it. Yeah, but let it sink in. You know, God chose you. Not somebody else, chose you. You go, wow. Just meditate on that when you get home. Just keep lying in your bed tonight and say, do you know, God chose me. What does that mean? So that slave, you know, I mean, that slave's mind must have said, well, I was chosen. I was chosen in the slave market. I was doing a bit of research on the slave markets of Ephesus. Quite an interesting subject. It was such a busy place that every day there was a slave market. And the way it worked, they'd have a platform. And the slaves would be standing on the platform and they'd have a plaque around their neck. You know, men and women and children from all over the Roman Empire. And they'd have a plaque and it would say their age and their condition, okay? And if they had any particular skills or talents. So it might say, you know, Mike getting on a bit can help refurbishing old churches, but don't push him too hard. Or you know, something like that probably would work by me, would they? But you get the idea. And the buyer would come along and sort of, or probably send their agent along. I suspect the rich Romans would send an agent along, and they'd go along and say, yeah, well, we'll have that one, and she looks pretty good. I don't know, she can cook, that'd be handy. He can lay bricks. Yeah, we'll have that one and this one. And they'd go off, they'd pay their money. They were chosen. But they were chosen for chains, chosen for servitude, chosen for a life of misery and captivity. But this passage and the Bible tells us that we were chosen for liberty and wealth and freedom and a glorious future. So contrast that with the choosing of those slaves who might have heard that message and the choice that God, he chose you, not for slavery, not for a life of servitude and misery. He chose you to be free. That slave was richer than his master. That slave was more free than his master. That slave had a greater inheritance than his master. Isn't that a mind-blowing thing? Think about how mind-blowing that would have been to those first century Christians. We're familiar with it, aren't we? So it loses its impact. But just think about it, what it must have been like. You know, you come to church, you don't know very much, you're a slave, you're probably illiterate, you sit there, and they say, well, we've got this letter from Paul. So we better listen up. He says, you are rich. Wow, really, me? Yes, you. Now, this doctrine, this teaching, has a handle with care sign over it. Okay? So I can't avoid it anymore. Introduction's over, I'm afraid. Okay, so it's a handle with care. Because this doctrine of election has troubled Christians down through the centuries and divided them. And so we can't avoid that if we're dealing with the subject. For some Christians, and I would suggest that this might be more common than you think, some Christians sense an element of unfairness in this. Well, hang on a minute. God chose some, but not others. Some were destined for wrath. Some were destined for praise. Read Romans 9. Well, that just seems plain wrong, doesn't it? I'm a person, I pride myself on fairness, you might say, and this just doesn't quite ring true. Okay, hold on to that thought. Other people are troubled by it. They say, well, you know, I've always doubted my salvation. I'm a sort of doubting kind of person. And, well, what if I'm not elected? If I'm not elected, then there's no hope for me, is there? Whatever I do. And others fall into the trap, and whole churches fall into this trap, and say, well, you know what? If God has elected his people, then what's the point of evangelizing? Because God will save them anyway. So, you see, there are all these cul-de-sacs of error that we can go down if we're not careful. So it's a handle with care. And you won't come away from today understanding election. I can guarantee that. Okay? Because it is beyond our understanding. The mind of God is way beyond whatever we could imagine. So, now in this passage we have to say that Paul does not directly deal with the problems. If you want to know the arguments in full, and we'll touch on it but not deeply, then Romans 9 is where you should go. Okay, go home, don't read it now, but go home and read Romans 9. That is where Paul deals with this idea that some were saying it's unfair. Okay? But what Paul does here, and I think I want to emphasize this more, is that he doesn't try to explain the truth here in Ephesians. He doesn't say, well, I know there's some objections, he says, and let me take you through the doctrines. No, he says, that's not my purpose. My purpose is to encourage you and to tell you how much you've got in the spiritual bank. And so there's not explanation here. There's adoration. He wants us to adore God. He wants us to be astounded by the fact that God has chosen you. He wants you to fall on your knees and praise him, saying, Lord, you chose me. Isn't this wonderful? And look how rich I am. That's what he's trying to do here. He's not addressing controversy. So that's how we must handle the passage. And look at the language Paul uses as he starts to talk about this. In verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, that we might be to the praise of his glory. You see, this truth is bringing out praise and worship and adoration. And so as we approach this great truth of election, we must, as it were, remove the shoes of our human logic and sit in humility and worship and praise at our Father's feet. Question. Why did he choose you? Well, you say, surely we don't know the answer to that. Well, we do know the answer. Paul tells us. Look at verse 5. There are two things he tells us. In love, well, it's just the end of verse 4. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So two things in there I want you to make a note of. In love and according to his will. You say, why did he choose me? Well, there's your answer. First of all, it was in love. We saw this morning, didn't we, about loving your enemies and how God loves those who are unlovely. It was in love. God did it because of his boundless love, his overflowing, his superabundant love. And that love was motivated by nothing outside himself. This morning we looked at the word agape love. And we saw that most love is drawn to something that is lovely. You know, you love a painting or a piece of music or some food or a person. You think, well, I love them because they're lovely. But agape love isn't drawn. It flows from. There is nothing lovely about the loved. The lover does it because the lover chooses to do it. Heart of love. So God chose you because he loves. But secondly, he chose it according to the purpose of his will. A better translation, actually, would be according to the good pleasure of his will. That's a better translation. According to the good pleasure of his will. God desired to do it. It pleased him. And this is, I find this sort of mind-blowing. It gave God pleasure to choose you. It made him happy. Can we talk about God like that? It made God happy. It pleased him. It seems strange to human, doesn't it? The words. But that's the words used. It pleased God. It gave him pleasure. He did it out of love. It's also worth saying that we cannot fathom the mind of God. I was reflecting on this truth, and I was thinking about one of my grandchildren. And let me just tell you about little Seth. He's four, okay? And he's a little character. And his mum said she's had to stop taking him to the ladies' group. Because he's all ears. And we were having a little grown-up conversation about, I don't know, not I think particularly profound when they were down recently. And all he's there going, he goes, "What are you talking about, mummy? What are you talking about? What are you talking about?" You see, he's trying to tap into the adult conversation. And so you have to be a little bit careful what you say in his presence. What are you talking about, mummy? What are you saying? You see, because he wants to know. But he won't understand. He doesn't understand. It's a great gulf between a four-year-old, isn't it? And 40-year-olds. My children are in their 40s. And this is, you know, this is outside of our understanding. And so I think we have to be very, very careful when we try to explain things that are way beyond. I mean, the gulf between a four-year-old and a 40-year-old is nothing compared to the gulf between us and our God. God had his purposes, and we don't understand them according to his will. He did it because he did it. That is, we have to accept that by faith. We believe that God is good. We believe he's gracious. We don't believe God is unkind. We believe he's full of love. And we trust him, even when we don't fully understand. I think that is the rightful place we take. He chose us because he loved and he willed and it pleased him. Can you see why this truth is so wonderful? Do you know, this verse takes us to the very heart of God's character. And it should cause us to love him. And serve him. If you are struggling with what about others? Why me, not others? Then again, Romans 9. Let me just give you a few verses and you can study that on a separate occasion. But it says in Romans 9, "What shall we say?" Paul says. "Is there injustice in God's part?" He says, "By no means." And he goes on. He says, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is moulded," this is the potter moulding the clay, "will what is moulded say to the moulder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honourable use and another for dishonourable use? God says, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.'" And we have to leave it there. We have to leave it there. Do you know, the truth is that no one deserves salvation. God doesn't have an obligation to save. The fact that he would save one human being and the whole of the human race would be mercy. But he chose you. Adore him and praise him for that. So what is election? Well, that is election. Secret things belong to God, don't they? But the next question, and it's answered in our text, when did election happen? Now, if I asked you when you became a Christian, you might be able to, you might know the date. You might say, well, it was in 1980 or 90 or 70 or 50 or whenever it was, okay? And you say, oh, I think it was in the summer, or you might even know the dates. But of course, your salvation didn't start then. It didn't start when Christ died on the cross. It didn't start when the world was first formed. Look what Paul says. He says, even as he chose us before in him, before the foundation of the world. That word foundation is a very interesting word in the original. It's made of two words, and it's to throw down. And it's the picture there is of the potter. And I've seen them. Never done any pottery, but I've seen it on TV where they get a lump of clay and there's a wheel, a bit like a turntable, isn't it? And they throw the clay down and then a pot appears eventually, doesn't it? Out of that. Well, that is the picture he has given you here. God's thrown down the clay, the foundation of the world. But Paul says, before that happens, before there was time, before there was space, before there were molecules and matter and all the other stuff we even now don't know about, before there was anything apart from God, that's where your salvation started. In the mind and the heart of God before the foundation of the world. Now, you might say, well, this is very interesting. This is a bit, but isn't it a bit academic? Why does it really matter? I mean, I was born when I was born and I don't really care about what happened before. I might be interested in my ancestors back a few generations. I might trace them back and have a family tree. But be quite honest, why does it really matter what took place all the way back there? Why not just be content to know you're a Christian now and you're going to heaven? You know, why do I need to know it's before the foundation of the world? And it's a very important reason. And there are a number of reasons. But Paul wants you to understand that you had nothing to do with it. Paul wants you to know that it was all of God's grace. There was no creation. God did it. And he wants to tell you this to keep you from believing that you were chosen for any merit. Now, we know, we don't know, we don't believe, do we, that God looked into the future from eternity past. Was there a future in eternity past? Well, that's mind-blowing, isn't it? But that's assuming simple human chronology. God looked into the future and thought, oh, Mike Warren, he's okay. You know, why Andrew? I quite like Andrew. He's a good accountant. He's a faithful member of the church. I'll choose him. No, he didn't say that at all. But actually, there is a view that's very common, is that God looked into the future and he saw that we would put our faith in him. And that's how he elected us, on the basis of our faith. But that cannot be true. The Bible doesn't teach that. Because if that was the case, you would have some say in your salvation, some merit. Because some people didn't. So, you know, I think it's Karl Barth, the theologian, liberal theologian. And his view was that all men are elected, but some resist God's invitation. That cannot be true. Jesus came to the world to save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. He came into the world to save his people. And if you read the Bible, there are the elect of God. There are the elect of God. It's very clear from the pages. So it happened before time and space in the mind of God. God didn't look into the future and see that you would choose him. He chose you because he willed it, because it pleased him, and because his heart was full of love. Do you know, rather than cause me distress, this doctrine makes me want to dance and leap for joy. Because I had nothing to do with my salvation. If I had something to do with my salvation, there's a fair chance I could lose it. If anything depended on me, then it's in jeopardy. But God chose us before the foundation of the world. I think that's wonderful. Yeah. I can't comprehend it. But I stand with Paul and wonder and go, wow, that is just amazing. Last question. What's its purpose? What's its purpose? And there are three things I want to bring out. The first one is directly from this passage. Look what it says. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That, see, but it doesn't end, does it? At the world, you go, that's wonderful. But no. You've got to read the next bit. That we should be holy and blameless before him. Your salvation is from eternity to heaven. One of the commentators, I love the way that once somebody said this. It says, election does not carry you halfway. Think about that. Election doesn't carry you halfway. It didn't start in eternity and get you to becoming a Christian. Election takes you from the mind of God to heaven. This is an astonishing doctrine. God chose you. Why did he choose you? To make you holy and blameless. And there are a number of aspects to that, aren't there? He chose you in time to be saved. You were there. We looked at this morning. You were there minding your own business, running around, doing whatever you did. Maybe thinking you were a good person. Maybe you thought God loved you because you went to church or did religious things. Or maybe you were just on the run from him doing bad things. But either way, God tracked you down. Caused you to understand that you were a sinner and troubled you and gave you repentance and gave you faith. He did it all. Isn't that wonderful that God did it all? If I did some of it, well, it's going to go wrong, isn't it? It depends on me to get there. If I chose God, chose Jesus, I mean, you know, it is a day of easy believism, isn't it, where people go forward at a rally and choose Jesus. I mean, God still saves them, and there'll be millions in heaven who thought that all their lives. Doesn't preclude them from being believers. But how liberating to understand that that's not the case. I thought I chose Jesus, and then I found out he chose me. I think that's wonderful. I think that's wonderful. So its purpose, that we should be holy and blameless. Election doesn't carry us halfway. It takes us all the way through our lives into heaven. And its goal is to make us righteous and holy and more like Jesus. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. And you know, when we understand this truth of God's wonderful love and plan for your life, that he chose you with a plan. I mean, he had a plan for your life. I mean, he knew how your parents would meet and how their parents would meet and how their parents would meet and keep going. Keep going back to Adam. And think of all the circumstances that had to align to make those things happen so that you'd be here today. It's mind-blowing. You couldn't work that out. The greatest AI tool in the world couldn't ever calculate that. Ever. But God had planned it all out. Even knew your name. Knew you'd be sitting here this afternoon. Knew I'd be reading this to you. God knew all of that in his mind. And he chose you. And doesn't that blow your mind? And doesn't that say, wow, we have a wonderful God. We have an amazing God. Our God isn't small and restricted. He's amazing. Beyond our understanding. And this could cause us to worship him and want to serve him. The fact that God not only chose me, but now recruited me into his team and says, come on, Mike, I've got a good job for you to do in your few years. It's only just a few years, isn't it? It's a short movie life. Your short movie. I've got a job for you to do. Oh, the king chose me and recruited me to work for him? Wow. That's staggering. But there's perhaps a greater reason why God chose you. Look at verse 11, I think we are. Let's have a look. In him we have obtained inheritance, having predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ Jesus might be to the praise of his glory. The ultimate purpose of election is to glorify and magnify God, the praise of his glory. The fact that we have been chosen and saved ultimately is to his glory. His glory. How great is God that he would do this, and the whole world then admires it. But there's a last reason I want to give you as well as we close. I mentioned that one of the errors that people fall into with this doctrine is to stand back and say, well, okay, if God has his elect and is a chosen people, God did it before the foundation of the world, then there's not a real lot of point in doing evangelizing because God will save them anyway. And some churches even go too far to say, well, I can't preach the gospel because I might be preaching the gospel of people who aren't elect. I'm casting my pearls before swine. I've heard that said. And you say, okay, well, let's just address this for a moment. The doctrine of election should drive us to evangelize. Should do the very opposite of that. Look what he says in verse 15. Passage that Alan read for us, verse 15, Paul says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody went to Ephesus and preached the gospel. That person didn't know who the elect were, who God had chosen, didn't have access to the plan of God in eternity. The evangelist went in and preached the gospel, a free offer. That everyone who believes in Jesus Christ will be saved. Repent and believe the gospel. It's a guarantee. If you do that, you'll be saved. And many of those people, those slaves and Romans and whoever then, Jews, were saved in Ephesus because the gospel was preached. Some of the greatest evangelists the world has ever known believed in election. Obviously, the Apostle Paul, the Apostles believed in it there. William Carey, the great missionary. The great preacher, George Whitfield from Gloucester. Charles Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones. You go through the list and there are other many names that we may not have heard of. They preached the gospel. You say, yeah, but hang on a minute. I'm still kind of wondering why, if God has got his elect, why do we need to go out and actually put a lot of energy into preaching the gospel? Because, okay, surely God will save them. There is an analogy, and it's only an analogy, which means it's not really good enough. But it's not a bad analogy. Someone has said that God's plan, God's decree, is like the architect's plan. So we've just had an extension built. And in my study, my small bedroom, sounds grand, doesn't it, a study, but my small bedroom, I've got a scroll with an elastic band around it. And if I unwrap it, there's the building plan. And it says exactly where the drains go and the wall, you know, where the damp proof goes, and it's got all these detailed drawings and notes all over it. The architect created the plan. But the plan didn't get the building built. The tools did that. Well, the tools in the hands of the builder. And that's the analogy that's sometimes used. You don't say, well, we've got the plan, we don't need the tools, don't bother to bring along a spade and a digger and your drills and, you know, your trowels and things. Don't worry about that, we've got the plans. So the building will get built. No. The tools, evangelism is the tool that God uses to build the building. That's not a watertight analogy, but it's okay. Okay. In Acts 18, God says to Paul, I have many people in this city. I love that. He says, you can, now, and of course what this means is, well, you can preach. And you can preach with certainty and with confidence, because there are people here who will be saved. So this great doctrine of election, rather than stop you preaching the gospel, encourages you, because the outcome is certain. God will save. And I think I can say with confidence, I mean, I don't know for 100% sure, but I think God has many people in Clevedon. God has many people in Clevedon whose Jesus' blood will be effective for. Christ died for his elect people. That is what the Bible teaches. So this gives evangelists the confidence that many will definitely respond when the gospel is preached. Evangelism is God's means to call the elect. So, I've probably done a really bad job of explaining election, because who can really fathom it? But what is it? Rejoice, my friend, in the fact that God chose you. Rejoice doubly that he chose you before time and space, before you existed, before you made any choices. He chose you in love. What do we say? In love and according to his will and because of his good pleasure. It gave God pleasure. God was pleased to choose you. And he did it so that you'd be holy and blameless. He did it so that we'll go out with confidence and we'll speak to people and we'll say to them, repent and believe the gospel. Do you know Jesus? Let me tell you about what he's done for you. In the confidence that if we preach the free offer of God's grace to everyone, God will save his people from their sins.